Al has been a part of a number of churches and has worked with a number of pastors and leaders. And Al, thank you so much for,
how are you back? Good
for
to be
being
here.
With us. Thank you. And he's taken the morning with us, and Al has a relationship with a lot of the pastors who are around the area, especially the large church pastors who Al and Gary Kinnam and others have put together some retreats for us to go on and get to know each other. That's where I met Tom and some of the others, and we're just grateful that you're with us today. And I have some questions for you that I'm going to try to hit everyone in the audience. But let's just begin with something in general. You've met with hundreds of pastors over the years, hundreds of church leaders over the years. Is there a common issue? Are there some common threads that these people deal with?
Well, you know, first of all of us in pastor or ministry, whatever, have all the common problems everybody has. I mean, we know that. But I would say there's a couple of key ones, and one of them is part of what Tom alluded to. Frantic schedules, too many expectations, and how you manage your life and family. That is one of the biggest ones. And so consistently, people are running into problems with how they manage their life and how their life manages them, how they manage their schedule, or does their schedule manage them? And normally your schedule manages you, and that leads to things like burnout.
Okay, let's talk about it. Does anyone here relate to that? Anyone have their schedule just kind of out of whack and not sure where the priorities are? So let's talk about burnout. Let's talk about when someone gets to the point where they come see you, where are they at in this process of burnout? And are you the last straw, or are you the what's the common ground is?
Well, usually it's the symptom is something else. I mean, you had a symptom of vertigo when the stress is built up and made you dizzy and so forth. So normally it's things like complaints about, you know, where there's never enough time together, or the marriage isn't doing well, there's no real clear intimacy or connection, or we're fighting a lot, or we're getting really distant, things like that. Or, you know what, I'm just so tired, we don't have a time out. We don't have a way to take time out. We don't have a place to take time out. And it's like we're feeling a loss of passion. As a matter of fact, one of the things that we put on everybody's table was this little checklist for burnout.
Mm-hmm. You should have received those on your table. You're welcome to grab that if you want
like
to.
This. And so usually it comes symptomatically, but the root issue is how are people managing their life schedule? That's the key, how they manage it. And this little checklist for burnout is something interesting from the research. And what it does is if you took, as a matter of fact, everyone take a couple minutes, okay? And just look over this. You should have, each of you should have one of these. Look it over, take a minute or two and just check every one of these that apply. Because burnout is more like a continuum of tiredness and weariness. You know, it's no such thing as I'm totally burned out, not burned out. It's like I'm weary or real weary or severely weary and burned out. But let's have everybody take a minute or so.
All right, just why don't you take a moment, guys. And if you don't have one, there's some extras on the tables up here in the front. You're welcome to grab those. Take a moment, just walk through that and check off some things there. We'll wait for you.
And if your spouse is with you, your spouse can help you check off the ones you ignore. Yeah, so you want to double check each other's score. And then when you're done, add up all the check marks you have. All the check marks you have.
You know, while they're working, would you talk a little bit about being the spouse of someone in ministry? And just, can you take a moment and talk about that while they're working in this? What are some of the pressures that they face that we may be surprised about?
Sure, or not so surprised.
Not so surprised about, yeah.
Sure, you know, as spouses in ministry, the research is really interesting. Focus on the Family, Fuller Institute, and Christianity Today, all three of them have done research studies on what it's like to be a spouse in ministry. And what they say is they say things like this. If 40% of pastors suffer from frantic schedules, burnout, weariness, and a little bit of depression, 47% of their spouses suffer from it, okay? Focus on the Family did a similar study and they found the same kind of ratio. If something like 32% suffer from real pressures and some of the emotional pangs of ministry, 39% of their spouses suffered from it. Okay.
So when a ministry worker goes home and talks to their husband or talks to their wife about the pressures of ministry, unknowingly, they're actually kind of taking the disease and putting it on their spouse, and their spouse is more likely to carry it than they are.
Yeah, I see, and I think there was some real wisdom in what Tom said about be careful what you share when you're home with your ministry partner. Because most of us will say, when I ask people, well, do you have a real close friend? Most people say, yeah, my spouse is my closest friend. Now, as it should be, your spouse should be the closest person emotionally to you in your life. However, the ministry struggles, the ministry pressures should not be dumped on your spouse. Because spouses are less capable of handling than you are. Anybody think why? Why would a spouse be less able to handle the ministry pressures than the minister? And let me answer that for you. It's because you have less control. So you feel all the burden of the ministry, all the burden of the pressures that your spouse is sharing with you, plus you feel the emotional burden of your spouse. And guess what? You can't fix either one. You can try to fix your spouse, and how many of you fixed your spouse lately?
Okay. Good luck with that.
Yeah, good luck with that. And so what happens then is the spouse ends up emotionally carrying more of the burden even than the minister. So you got to be very judicious on what you share.
I find that I have to be careful because I'm not the optimist. Mm-hmm. And a lot of us, what I come home with is the unfinished details, the things that aren't finished yet, the problems that we have, the things I'm having to work on. And I'm not a celebrator. Some of you are like me. You're not a celebrator. You go home and all you come home with is the issues, the problems, the things that need to be fixed. And without knowing it, I give my wife the perception that everything is wrong. Right. When the fact there's so much more going right, it's just I'm a fix-it person. And so I'm bringing those things.
See, and I think that's pretty normal because most people in ministry carry with them what needs to change because they're change agents as opposed to what's going well. Now, certainly there's days when everything's cool. You know, it's neat and everything's super. But most days it's like, I'm thinking about this, what I got to do. We've got to get the youth minister straightened away. No offense, no. We got to do this. We got to do that.
No, that's true.
So, you know, there's things like that. There are burdens, there's issues. And that's what we share. See, now when you start doing that, start sharing that, which is kind of automatic if you're the minister to do that with your spouse, the spouse, what are they going to do? I mean, how in the world are they going to fix that? Sure, maybe they'll give you some advice. And obviously your spouse has good advice at times. But more so, they'll carry then the emotional burden of it. You'll forget about it. You just dumped it. You let it go. You may forget about it. Next morning, you're off to something else. They still carry it. Very hard. Got to be careful what you do with that.
Well, you should have finished the check sheet on burnout. Do you want to say anything about that sheet now?
Yeah. Now, the sheet is just a list of symptoms, okay? And the way to look at it is you add them all up, and roughly half, there's 23 items. If you score anywhere around half or not, then you have run a frantic schedule, so much so that you've really grown weary in well-doing. Okay, you are in what we technically call burnout. And burnout is a state of fatigue, it's a state of exhaustion, it's a state of spiritual or personal depletion emotionally that's reflected physically as well. And so let's go around the room for a moment. And here's what we're going to do. Any of you who checked five of these or less, raise your hand. Oh, good. We got a lot of five or less. Okay. How about any of you that did between five and 10, raise your hand. Okay. We got a lot of fives and tens. Any of you that did 10 or more, raise your hand. Okay. Now, let's a word of caution, any of you with 10 or more. Any of you with 10 or more, there's something happening in how you manage your schedule in your life. So that some of the things that Tom talked about in terms of you know, making sure that you're taking time out for yourself, your family, whatever, that somehow you're managing your schedule and it's not killing you. Well, if you score 10 or more on this, then guess what? Something about how you're managing your schedule is starting to kill you. It is doing something spiritually, emotionally, and physically. And here are three things that normally happen if you start getting burned out. Number one, your creativity goes down, okay? Creativity goes down. It's like your gas tank gets more and more empty. Your creativity goes down. The second thing that happens is your passion goes down. A lot of people, one of the first symptoms you know that you're overdoing it, not managing it well, is you're losing your passion for the lost, your passion for your job, your passion for those things that normally stir you to God's purpose. Your passion starts going. And then the third thing is your energy. Those three things are part of the cluster that starts saying, hey, something's the matter.
Can you talk about that? You're talking about managing a schedule, and you're talking about how we don't manage it well.
Yeah.
Can you talk about some of the reasons why we don't manage it well? Yeah. Tom alluded to some of it. I talked about myself being a burden bearer. Mm-hmm. Can you talk about that personality a little bit and other personalities in ministry?
Well, you know, as many of you know, especially church planners and pastors, if you've taken any of the strength assessment tests like DISC or the Clinton, you know, test and so forth, people who are high woo, okay, people who are high I and high D, those kind of people are normally pastors and normally church planners. And those are the kind of people that are people. In other words, the reason we're in this is we care about people. We care about people. We care about what God does in their lives. And so therefore, by extension, we're burden bearers. We bear emotional burdens, and therefore you gotta figure a way. Just like the priests who ministered at the altar used to have to wash their hands, you gotta figure a way to wash it off every day. You gotta figure a way to let go of the burdens every day, because if you start carrying them day to day, they accumulate, and they build pressure like water behind the dam, or like pressures that fill up the bottle.
So
that's kind of our nature.
But how do you do that?
Okay.
How do you
change it?
Yeah.
Well, here's two things. One of the things that I used to have trouble with when I first started counseling a lot is, man, I would just be overwhelmed sometimes by the stories I heard and the pain of people's lives, okay? And I would come home and I would just be strung out and exhausted. So I got into a habit of going out on my back porch and taking like 10 minutes, and I would just sit there, and I literally, for me, what worked for me for years is I would literally just pray for every person and every burden I have. It was almost like, for me, praying for them became the way I released the burden to God. Mm-hmm. And the days that I didn't take some time just to meditate for a few minutes, pray for the people, and kind of release my care and worry to them, to God's care and worry, those were the days that it was like the pressure accumulated. So that became a real important thing for me, is that's one way. But let me tell you another way. I had an interesting experience. I had a guy who's the head of Donald Trump University School of Coaching, come to me and say, hey, I want you to coach me in my marriage. I thought, whoa, this is interesting. And this guy charges like 10 grand a day to coach CEOs. So I said, well, I'll tell you what, I will do that with you if you'll coach me on how to run my life. You know, give me a little bit of what do you do for CEOs.
I would have just taken the 10 grand and run. I don't think
that was an option.
Did I say that out loud?
Yeah, that was good. And so here's the first thing he told me. He says, the very first thing I want you to do is, and this was like March or April, he says, give me your calendar blocked out in terms of how you're going to work and how you're going to play and how what time you're going to spend with your family and so forth from now till the very end of the year in December. And I went, whoa. So I literally struggled over my calendar and took and printed out calendars month at a time and blocked out times every single day when I was going to work and take appointments, when I was going to be home, when I was going to recreate, so forth and so on. And he said, every CEO has the problem of too much to do, not enough time. And until you manage your calendar, all the things that even some of them less important will manage you. So ever since then, I have a master calendar, okay? I plot out times and I block out spaces week on weeks, days, months, and for the whole year. And I do it ahead of time so it manages me. Because how many of you are really managed by your calendar? Okay? How many of you get up, make appointments, do this, go by the day? If you can do that and start being more proactive and intentional, then you can start planning it and as opposed to just reacting. And that's one of the best tools. Plan your calendar and it makes a difference.
I know in my own situation when I was dealing with the vertigo, some of the things I had to do to not be a burden bearer was to actually make some hard choices, make some hard decisions. Mm-hmm. John Maxwell had a book years ago, and he in the book he wrote, make a few major decisions and manage them daily. And my major decisions had to do with when I wouldn't meet with people, how I would say
right.
No.
Mm-hmm.
I had already had in my schedule my kids' sports and vacations mm-hmm. and day off and had already been good at those things, but I wasn't good at the emotional letting go of those things and the expectations. And one of the things I realized is that in the mornings, I had to make a choice. I just had to say, no, I don't have any meetings before 8 o'clock in the morning. Mm-hmm. I just don't do it.
Had to put boundaries.
Had to put boundaries on my Sorry. On my life. And the reason I didn't want to do that is because one of the things you told me was, Scott, you need to empty that bottle. And one of the ways I was doing that was by journaling. And I'll talk about that in a minute. But in order to journal every day, I had to make sure I had the time to journal every day. And so I just made the decision I would not meet with anyone before 8 o'clock in the morning. The challenge of that is I had an accountability partner that I met every Wednesday for 7 years over at the IHOP. And I just met him every single Wednesday. And so I had to go to my accountability partner and says, because I love God and love my family and love you, I can't meet with you anymore. And I was so afraid he was going to say, screw you, you don't care about me and things like that. And he was just the opposite. He said, boy, when else can we meet? I said, well, how about Wednesdays at noon? And he said, yeah, that works for me. It's a businessman. And he said, this is really important. I'll make the time for that. And so I had to make decisions about that. I had to make decisions That's about right. when I work. Right. I wasn't going to work more than one night a week.
That's right. And those are the rules that go into your calendar.
Right, and you calendar it, and then I would the rest of it I'd block off. Say, I'm sorry, I've got appointments. I got appointments at home, but I got appointments then. Mm-hmm. I can't do that. I had to make those hard decisions, and it turned out well. And go ahead.
Well, I was going to say one of the things I did, by the way, is I went to my board of directors and said, guys, I'm having trouble struggling with this, the accountability issue, of what I take and what I don't take. And they said, well, get some advice from somebody, because one of the problems I had is I couldn't say no. People would call me for an appointment, call me to come and do a training seminar, come and do this and that. And I was saying yes and yes. And my gosh, pretty soon I'm overwhelmed and I'm overcommitted. And so they said, say no to some things and figure out your criteria for saying yes. Mm-hmm. Okay? So it's almost like you got to say no first and then figure out what criteria you're going to use to say yes. So you know who gave me some help? David Kinnaman. I was talking to David Kinnaman one day. Gary's here, I think it's his son. I said, David, what do you use to accept your offers to speak places and things like that? So David gave me his list of things. Mm. And I made him things like this. Number one, I got to like the people. Now, that may sound strange, but you got to like the people. That's one. But here's the second one. It's got to fit my sweet spot. You guys know what I mean when I say sweet spot? All of us do a lot of things in ministry, okay? A lot of us, though, do a lot of things we're not really good at doing. And instead of finding other people to do it, we keep doing it, okay? So a part of that narrowing in of really focusing and getting clear on your priorities and your activity is figure out what you really do well. Ask other people what you do well. I've assigned pastors the task at times of get three people and have them give you an outline of here's three things you do really well and here's two things you do poorly. So if you have questions about it, ask your spouse, ask your associates and so on. And then take that list and figure out what it is that you are the best at. And to the best of your ability, that's what you should do. Because whatever you're the best at is what you'll do the easiest. And here's a real simple technique. All of you take a piece of paper and put it in front of you. And then take a pencil or pen, okay? Follow me with this for a moment. Now, take your non-dominant hand. My left hand is my non-dominant hand, okay? I'm right-handed. So take your non-dominant hand, put the pin in it, and raise it up, okay? Everybody put it up. Non-dominant hand, left hand or right hand, whatever you are, non-dominant. Now, when I say go, I want you to write what your first grade teacher used to tell you to do. Write your full name, first name, middle name, last name, in cursive. Go.
With your non-dominant
hand.
Some of these people just have an X. That's all they do.
And then when you're done, raise your hand. Okay.
It's taking you a long time to write your name.
Yeah, it's taking a long time to write your name. Okay, we'll go on 30 seconds, 35, 40. 45 seconds. Okay, so most of you are done. All right, now take a look at what you did. Show your neighbor what you did. Tell them how good a job you did. Huh? Yeah, how good a job was that? All right, now. Okay, now take your dominant hand. Take your dominant hand. Raise your dominant hand up with a pin in it. Now, what I say go, not till I say go, I want you to do the same thing with your dominant hand. Go. And then raise your hand when you're done. Whoa, man, look at this. Whoa, 10 seconds, 15 seconds, 20 seconds. Gosh, whoa, and everybody, okay. Now, compare the results. What do you think? Which one was better? Yeah. Now, here's the lesson. The lesson is basically this. Anything you do out of your weakness will usually take you longer to do it. Now, notice what? You can still do it. You can still do it in your weakness, but it takes you longer. It's usually a little harder to do, and the result is not usually as good. Is that fair? Okay. Anything, though, you do out of a strength, meaning more in your sweet spot, okay, will be easier to do, quicker to do, and the better result. So getting back to the issue then of how you spend your time, where are you spending your time in ministry? Now, there's certain things you got to do no matter what, right? That may not even be in your sweet spot. But the better you can get in doing, like the decision you made a decision about speaking. Said rather than your main sweet spot being what?
It's coaching training.
Coaching training.
Right.
That's your real sweet spot.
Right.
So you have devoted more and more of your time to coaching and training, mm-hmm. as opposed to, for example, platform speaking. Mm-hmm. And I'll guarantee you have less stress.
A lot less stress.
And it works better.
So absolutely.
Okay. So that's one of the pieces. So there's little pieces like that that also start counting. Things like boundaries, being able to say no. Okay, figuring out your criteria, when do you really say yes, and making sure you operate more and more out of your sweet spot.
You know, there's a book called Next Generation Leader by a small, struggling pastor named Andy Stanley. You guys know that guy? Yeah, yeah. Andy on page 37 of that book has a list of questions that he encourages you to go to the business leaders that you know and say, if I worked for you,
right.
what would you have me doing? And, you know, get three or four business leaders to actually take that list and help you figure out your sweet spot. Some of us assume that we know ourselves well
right,
enough,
right.
and we are deceived in the fact we think we're great at something.
Mm-hmm.
If you're great at something, you're not going to tell yourself that. The people around you will tell you that. Do not trust your own perception,
your own
what
PR.
What you're great at. But you can trust your energy level. You have
yes.
energy levels, but there's that competency, but there's also that sense of energy. You need to look at. I want to ask you. A lot of us in the room need to be needed.
Yes.
And
love that.
Where are we going to end up if we constantly feed that appetite of needing to be needed when it comes to ministry? A lot of these churches in here, growing, fast growing churches. You know, God's doing great things. And so where are we going to end up in all that if we constantly feed the
burned
need?
Out? Simply burned out. Burned out, frantic schedules, overworked, fragmented priorities. You're going to end up mismanaging your family life, your personal life, and your church.
What's home life going to look like if we keep feeding that?
Well, I'll tell you my own example. For years, Susan would complain that I never made it home on time for dinner. Okay? You ever heard of this complaint? Any of you? Don't make it home on time for dinner. And dinner in our home was really big because that's when the kids, you know, were home from school, they were rowdy, they needed this and that, and she's trying to cook dinner, take care of the kids, get it on the table. So she asked me, well, what time do you want dinner? So I said 6. She said things like this to me. She said, well, honey, does that mean you'll be home by 6 if I count on it? And I said, sure. 6:10, 6:15, 6:20. I'm running in the door at 6:25, and she's saying, you're late again. I thought you were going to be home. I said, well, something came up. Someone called me, and I needed to talk to them, and I couldn't let go of this, and I had to do that. And it became not an instance. It became a pattern, okay? And one day I had to testify in court, and here's what they asked you. If it happens in a person's life once, it's an event. If it happens twice in their life, it's a pattern. Three times or more, they have a history of doing it, and that's a character issue. I ended up having a history of being absolutely late all the time for dinner. She couldn't count on me, and it was all because of that need to be needed. I couldn't tell people, no, I've got to go home, or I need to leave, or something else like that. So that every need that came in the door, every phone call, everything became more important because of that than the commitments that I've made and the priorities.
Priorities are out of whack. You're finding your value and strength in what people outside your home of you more than what
people in your home.
In the end, like Tom said, everyone else goes.
That's right. And I cannot tell you the number of stories I've heard of pastors' wives complaining that everybody else counts more than they do. Everybody else. Every emergency in the church, everybody with a need, whatever. It's almost like, where do they fit on the totem pole of need? That's the danger of it. Is the people you love and are committed to as your first priority of life always get second fiddle or second string?
You know, we've got some unique situations I want to address and have you talk about. One is that in all our churches here, we have phenomenal female leadership in our churches, whether they work as ministry leaders or whether they're in the office or wherever they're at. Mm-hmm. Their spouses work in the work world outside the church, and here they are ministering. And is it different for them? Is there something that we need to encourage them with as you think through? Because they're the ones that are in ministry and their spouses, their husbands are out in the work world somewhere. Is that different? What's their biggest opportunity or issue?
I think the biggest issue is, how do you juggle all the priorities? See, how do you juggle family, kids, husband, ministry, all those priorities? Very, very hard. See, I think the truth is, for all human beings, is who manages you? And how do you therefore manage yourself? Where is the place of self-discipline, see? Where is the place of priorities in your life? How well do you manage your life as opposed to having everything else manage you? I'm amazed how well some people in that situation do, because some people have the gift of self-management. I had to learn it. I really had to learn how to self-manage in a way that was helpful and had priorities. Some people you'll see, and wives, for example, that their husbands work elsewhere, they work in the church. Some of those women do an extremely good job. People like Carrie, I'm amazed how well she does in terms of priorities and management like that. But I think that's the pressure and expectation. How are you going to take all those expectations and the pull that everybody has on you and manage your priorities? Very difficult.
What about when both spouses work for the church? And what is there? Are there some things you should watch out for in the home conversations?
Yeah, conversations around the bedroom. Okay. Meaning, I cannot believe how often people, when they work in ministry together, take every problem home, and they start from the moment they walk in the door talking about the church to the moment they lay in bed and close their eyes, it's still the church. It's almost like there's no personal life. It's church life.
What's wrong with that?
Well,
no, I'm just, seriously, what's wrong with that?
Why
is that dangerous?
Yeah, the danger of it is it's not real life, see? It's like so many people in ministry, and I'll give you an example of the not real life of ministry. When Tammy Faye and her husband ended up in all their craziness, I got a call. And you know who I'm talking about, the Bakers? Okay, everybody, I hope. I got a call saying, are you willing to counsel the Bakers, okay? And so we had a number of phone calls back and forth at the time. And one of the calls I got, this person who was trying to arrange this warned me, says, I want you to know something, though. They don't know how to live. And I said, what do you mean, how to live? They said, well, they have been in ministry so long, and they've talked ministry and lived ministry so long, they don't have a personal life, and they don't know how to do things normal people do. I said, give me an example. Well, they don't know how to make a hotel reservation. Never had to. Really? So they don't even know how to drive cars anymore. They've been chauffeured so much, they don't even know how to drive a car. And they don't even quite know how to dress themselves because they had people helping them dress. Okay? In other words, they had created what's called an artificial life that was so bigger than any other person should have, that that artificial life controlled their life, and therefore they got out of touch with reality. Pastors can do the same thing by making the church and the church business and life so big, they forget how to live as human beings, how to just relax, okay, how to have a normal lifestyle, how to go to a baseball game, how to just spend time with your kids, how to do things that normal people do. And so you get out of touch in a part of your own humanity, I think. It's like you lose something of great value when you make or become preoccupied with anything, including church.
What about, here's another scenario, what about that person who tries to find balance in their life? They try to find that sense of ministry and personal life and things like mm-hmm. that, but their boss is so driven and the expectations of the boss are be here, be there, be everywhere. How do you, how does that person deal with that issue? Because they're not in control of the pressure and the expectation.
Yeah.
How do you deal with that?
Well, first of all, obviously, hopefully you go to try to reason with your boss, okay? But I'll be honest with you, a lot of church cultures are so driven, no matter what you say to your boss, no matter what you do, you will not fit that culture. And if you stay in that culture and abide by it and all its rules of drivenness, you'll just end up driven or they'll get rid of you. Now that sounds a little harsh, but that's kind of how it works. So part of, I think, church life, like any other life when you work for ministry, is you got to find a culture that fits you, okay? We're used to talking about church culture in terms of our values. I think how you work and how values play out in terms of personal life, marriage and family life, is also important in church culture. And since you guys are the creators of culture, so you create culture. See, I tell people like this, don't ever invite me into your life or into your church unless you want to change. I am a change agent. That's all I do. I help people change. What do ministers do? They help people and cultures change. The transformational work of the gospel is all about change. So be careful how you build a culture so that you're not so driven that you drive everybody. And by the same token, put up boundaries, do something reasonable, and find a culture that fits you. It may take a while, but if you don't find a culture that fits you, I don't think it'll work for you over time.
Okay. I want to have one more discussion, and we're going to have some time around the table. Your round table is because I want you to have some conversation with people there, but... one of the biggest issues with the internet and being wired up and things like that is pornography, affairs, the sense of you see someone in ministry and you start as a counselor and then there's the temptations that are there. We're all subject to it because people go to us and what's your advice, warning about that issue of pornography and affairs and things like that for...
Okay, big territory.
Yeah.
And let me just start by saying, one of the things we decided to do is give you a fact sheet on pornography. You have it here at your table. Everyone, grab that for a moment. Let's look a little bit about pornography, and therefore, let's look at what it tells us about us, okay? When you look at pornography, you'll see that it's a multi-billion-dollar business, and one of the most striking things about the porn business is the revenues of it are more than Major League Baseball, the NBA, and the NFL. So all the money of those don't compare to the revenues generated by pornography. That's how big a business it is. It is monster, okay? And you'll go down here and you'll see all these stats, things like this. 17% of women struggle with porn addiction, with 50% of Christian men struggling with porn addiction. Now, let's stop there for a moment. They did a study of Promise Keepers attenders, men that attended Promise Keepers. And guess what they found out? The week before the Promise Keepers event, over half the men that went to Promise Keepers viewed pornography that week. When that study came out, it was shocking. It shocked most people. They said, you're kidding. Christian men, other men, are that into porn? Yes. As a matter of fact, 51% of all pastors say it's their number one temptation. 51%. So if this room were in any way close to what the national average is for pastors, half of you would say that internet porn is our number one temptation. That's how big an issue pornography is in America. It is big business, and it is really a difficult issue. I get a lot of referrals for people who struggle in ministry with porn. I get a lot of wives who are very hurt, very disappointed, very wounded because their husbands struggle with porn. It is a big issue for all of us, and it's the big issue for us as ministers, and it's a big issue for our congregations. So that right there is really big. And it's something we should not downplay. We ought to understand and we ought to talk amongst ourselves just like we're doing now. Guys, ladies, it's big. It's now big for women too. When 70% of women started with porn, it's big. And look at this last statistic. Men are more open about their internet porn viewing, but 70% of polled women keep their cyber activity secret. So one of the things that we're finding out is a number of women now are being tempted in that area that we never thought before, but they're more secretive about it. And so certainly that's not healthy either, to be secretive about it. But let me close all this into just a real simple formula, okay? What is the answer to porn? That's what everybody finally wants to say. What is the answer to porn? Well, we can talk about things like this. Accountability helps, absolutely. If you confess it, it helps. But more than that, you got to remember this. The major purveyors of porn, the major viewers of porn in America are adolescents, age 12 to 17. Adolescent boys age 12 to 17 see more porn, view more porn than any other group there is. And if you look at the history of why most men struggle with porn, it's because they imprinted on pornography. That means when they were young, their first sexual exposures were to pornography, and that's what kind of like created, imprinted, branded their sexual response patterns, okay? There's a thing called sexual arousal template imprinting, big high-class name. Basically, what it means is how do we develop our sexual arousal and responses? How do we develop that? You develop it by your first sexual experiences. So women who've been sexually abused as their first sexual experiences have their sexual response patterns damaged. Men whose first sexual experiences are pornography have their sexual responses damaged, imprinted the wrong way. And therefore, it lingers even into adulthood, okay? So the first challenge is you've got to be very careful and do exactly what God said. The reason God said things like don't have sex before marriage, don't view porn, even though it doesn't say it exactly, stuff like that, is because it damages. 1 Corinthians says it clearly. Every other sin is outside the body except what? Sexual sin, okay? What that means is sexual sin does some kind of damage to you more personally, internally, in this area than other things do. Matter of fact, two guys got a Nobel Prize for it. A guy named Tinsberg and Lorenz did studies on imprinting and how people imprint behaviors. Got a Nobel Prize for it, and it directly relates to sexual behaviors and how we imprint. So that's why porn is such a big issue. It relates all the way back to sexual imprints and how we do that. So the answer is, first of all, prevent it. Watch your kids diligently. It's your kids that are watching porn more than anybody else. Do everything you can to guard your computers, guard the territory. I mean, there's programs called Safe Eyes that make a difference. I mean, all kinds of things. Secondly, obviously, if you ever struggle with it, get some help, okay? And then here's the third one. There was a book written by a friend of mine called Lonely All the Time. It was about sex addicts. And here's what the research says about sex addicts and the root issues of pornography as well. The human need for intimacy is the driving issue that when those emotional needs get thwarted, misplaced, and put into sex too much, they drive your sexual responses in the wrong way. So when Genesis 2 talks about, therefore the man and his wife were both naked and unashamed, okay? That gives a mystery and an answer that's amazingly simple. We've even preached on, but we forget to realize how important it is. That a Hebrew word for nakedness is arom, A-R-O-M, and it means that total transparency, vulnerability, and so forth. So somewhere in the marriage relationship, there has to be this total vulnerability of a person, and the vulnerability is not ashamed. It's not rejected. It's accepted, okay? And when that happens, you have a thing called intimacy. So when marriages really work on intimacy, temptations diminish in every other category sexually. Let me say it again. When you really work on emotional intimacy in your marriage, the other categories, the other temptations sexually of porn and other things will start diminishing in terms of temptation and in power. When intimacy occurs, it does something so enriching in terms of a relationship that it quiets, for lack of a better way, some of those other drives. And so we have an intimacy freaky society. People think they can be in it, but by texting all the time. People think that that kind of takes care of relationships, see? People think that intimacy is like one text away or one touch away, instead of the hard work of self-revelation, the hard work of confessing our fears to one another, the hard work of really getting time together, quality time together, that takes the exposure and time to really reveal who we are to each other and accept it, okay? So those kind of things make a big difference. So anything you do, and we even had a book called The Five Love Languages that I think all of you guys have or have available. Things like even as practical as love languages make a lot of difference. Marriages that really do practice this practical little thing called love languages increase their intimacy, and they increase the preventative ability, the prevention of stuff like wandering into porn, sexual territory, marital infidelity, all that stuff, okay? So if you want to work on your marriage, work on intimacy, work on love languages, and you will see a direct relationship. And that's a long answer.
Yeah, but I think, Tyler, you're going to grab a microphone for us at this point in time, and if you have questions that you want to ask Al, we're going to let you have an opportunity to ask that. Before he does, I want to mention, as Tyler grabs the mic, and if you have a question, just ask, you can answer, raise your hand and answer it. There's another book called by Wayne Cadero called Leading on Empty. Wayne came and visited with a lot of the large church pastors last year in February, just did a great job with us talking about how he went through his burnout. And if you haven't read this book, it talks about the physical, emotional, spiritual issues of burnout and how he went through it and how he walked through all that. And we just encourage you. Wayne Cadero, Leading on Empty. Be a great resource. I know that the staff here on the Gilbert campus has actually walked through that book together, and it's been a great help. And there was some great discussion about ways to burnout proof the staff team that's here. And so encourage you. Do you have the mic yet, Tyler? You try to grab this one. Yeah.
And while Tyler's doing it, let me make one more comment about porn. A good way to look at porn viewing, and if you're tempted, is that is telling you that something else is wrong in your relationship. If you're tempted, that means, and you're struggling with porn, that means two things have happened to you. One is your sexual imprint was probably on pornography or wrong, and you need to work on that. And the second one is you still are not putting enough time and effort into intimate connection with your spouse. It's almost symptomatic.
Yeah.
More than just causative.
Having that background does not disqualify you from ministry.
That's right.
However, the actions on that background could. And you want to go ahead and deal with that. Several churches in the room have Celebrate Recovery as a good place to start. Honestly, it begins with an honest heart-to-heart conversation with someone that knows you well and can get on the solution side of this. Most accountability with men does not work. I mean, most of the men's groups I know, they're talking about their issues with pornography, and 3 years later, they're still meeting every week,
they're still talking about it,
because no one's doing anything. Yeah. And so that's why a lot of churches don't do men's ministry these days, is because it's not working the way we're doing it. It's not that it's bad, it's just not working the way we're doing it. And so we've got to get on the solution side of things with that. We've talked about a lot of things, burnout and depression, mm-hmm. and pornography, things like that. Tyler's got a mic. Is there someone with a question that want over there?
I'd just like for you to speak to trust. Mm-hmm. And once trust has been compromised, it's one thing to get back to intimacy, but once you've lost it or damaged it or the imprint isn't what it should be, mm-hmm. then that makes it very, very tough. Going around the corner, you know, what's he doing? Where's he going?
Sure.
Why isn't he back?
Sure. Well, once trust has been damaged, and you may have heard of this illustration, trust is like money in the bank. Reliable, predictable, honest behaviors build deposits into the bank of trust. Okay? One major thing, like an infidelity or stuff like that, can make a major withdrawal and put that bank deposit, that bank account, into the negative, okay, into the red. So how does one rebuild trust? Well, one rebuilds trust the same way first that one always builds trust. Repeated, honest, transparent, consistent, right behaviors, okay? That's one. Now, secondly, though, is I don't think people clean up their relational past with each other very well. I don't see a lot of people honestly looking each other in the eye and saying, please, please forgive me. Here's exactly how I've sinned against you. Can you forgive me for the sin I've done against you? And having the kind of dialogues in relationship that lead to healing by inviting repentance and forgiveness between the two people. A lot of us assume because we're Christians that we do that. I'm amazed how often people still don't do it, even when there's been major violations. So certainly that has to happen, okay? So you have to rebuild the trust. You have to clean up the territory through confession, repentance. And here's the other key. If you were the one that violated the trust, it is incumbent upon you to certify that you are now trustworthy, not the other person to trust first. Trust has to be earned. You have to show that you're trustworthy of earning the trust again. And one of the major ways you do that when there's been a violation is that you get in touch with and you find out why you ever did it to begin with, the root issues, not just the surface issues, and you do whatever's necessary to get the healing in you that would ever make you vulnerable to do it again. That makes a big difference for your partner, because then your partner sees that in you and they can start trusting again more.
As we go to the next question, let me say this. I've had my accountability partner had an issue with pornography that led actually to hiring prostitutes and things like that later on in his marriage. And I remember about 3 months into his recovery, he was saying, I don't understand. I have a track record now. This is after 15 years of pornography and 5 years of prostitution. 3 months. I've been good for 3 months.
Why doesn't she trust me?
Why isn't the trust there? A couple of reasons. One is that he's been on this road to recovery. He had been on it for a little bit before he even talked to his wife. So he was ahead of her curve to begin with. And second is, okay, so you screwed up for 15 years and 3 months you've been good. It may take 15 years for,
it'll take a while, and
it'll take a long time, but you have to re-earn that with your spouse. So,
and it's fair to be required to re-earn it.
Yeah. This is our last. Okay. Oh, not a question. Let's go ahead with that. We'll have a short answer. So answer the question over here. Is there?
She just had the mic.
Okay, Mike. All right, question over here, Robert. And this is probably going to be our last one simply because we're going to go to lunch in just a minute.
What does healthy imprinting look like? You talked about unhealthy. And then if there is unhealthy imprinting, is there a way to undo that?
Sure. Healthy. Let's answer healthy. Healthy imprint is the following. And this is God's ideal. See, and this is why in the scripture, is that one man and one woman would personally have their first experiences with each other and learn and imprint on each other. Because when they learn sexual response with each other and they do it in whatever way fits the two of them, then the imprint is with each other. You know, they talk about STDs, that if you've been to bed with somebody, had sex with somebody who's had sex with other people, that you've had sex then with everybody they've ever had sex with, well, the imprint works the same way. It's this confusing amalgamation then of responses to other people that you have ingrained in you, not to your spouse. So the ideal way you do an imprint is one man, one woman, sexually pure, married, together, having sex for the first time, imprinting on each other. Because if they imprint on each other, that will be the best chance for fulfillment. Now, how do you undo a success, an imprint? Well, the first one is you have to go back to the original memories and the original things that caused the imprint and make sure you confess and repent of those. A lot of people have this theology that anything that happened in the past is under the blood the moment I came to Jesus, so I don't have to look at it. There's a truth in that, and some of you know this theology a bit, right? But on a practical basis, there's not a total truth in it. Because if you haven't really dealt with some of those very specific sins of your past, there's still an imprint in you that needs to be released through prayer, confession, and repentance. And that's where you begin.
Thank you. You know, let me just say, we're going to go to lunch in just a minute, but for a lot of us in the room who've struggled with those issues, whether it be the burnout side of things or pornography or other things, I want to remind you, we have a Savior that still saves.
Amen.
We have a Redeemer that still redeems, and it is not too late for you. It is not too late for your marriage. It is not too late for God to work. God is bigger than the moment. He's bigger than your pattern or your past.
That's right.
And the reason we're here today, have this conversation, is to say we believe in a God who is able to do anything. and including restoring you in your strength and your health and your marriage and the strength and its health. And so Amen. I would encourage you, you're as sick as your secrets.
That's right.
And so you need to make sure you're talking to someone who's on the proactive side of things. That they're going to not just say, oh, that's too bad, but they're on the proactive side. They're going to help you take the right steps and go the right way. Your marriage and your ministry are worth saving, and so are you.
Amen.
And so let's go that route, and let's trust God and see what God will do in our lives as we trust Him.
And one other quick answer for that gentleman on the imprint. Learn what healthy sexual practice is and start committing to doing that. Work on a healthy sexual imprint, how God intended a man and woman to connect sexually, and that starts redoing the imprint as well.
And that starts tonight at home, right?
You got it.
Okay.
Tonight at home.
You're welcome, men. Just kidding. Al, thank you so much for being with us today. I want to take a moment and pray for us. And here's what, lunch is out in the lobby area. You're welcome to bring it back in here. At noon, we're going to start our next session. We have just a short lunch simply because there's so much thing we want you to get in today. And at lunchtime, you may want to take some time with your spouse if they're here with you and just have a conversation. You may want to take time at your table and have a conversation just about the burnout side of things and the challenges. Don't spend too much time complaining about your boss being, you know, too bad, but take some time and get on the solution side of these conversations that we're having. And let me pray for our lunch. You'll go out to the lobby area. You'll see the lunch there. And again, we'll see you right at noon. We'll be up here with a panel talking about different situations in ministry. Let me pray for you. Father in heaven, you have been gracious to us because you sent a Savior that loves us and is still working in our lives. We may have been saved from our sin for our future, but in this moment, a lot of us are still struggling with things. We're still holding on to things. We're still not trusting you with things in our lives. And whether we realize it or not, it's a ticking time bomb. And eventually it'll be found out either in this life or the next. But it's having a lot more damage than we think. Whether it's believing more about ourselves than we should, needing to be needed, doing too much, and not really trusting that Christ is our strength in our life, or if it's habits that we have that are just tearing down the intimacy that we need to have with our spouses and in our relationships. And God, Jesus came to set us free. And so God, we ask that you'd help us in those things, to begin to have those conversations with the people that can help us. God, help us to know the right thing to do and help us have the courage to do it. Lord, as we receive this lunch together and we have a conversation at lunch with our spouses or with our friends at the tables, just help us to sharpen each other, help us to encourage each other. And God, we love you and we desire to serve you with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, guys. We'll see you in a half hour.